morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's a little chilly on us.
Yeah.
I like it. You know, I was thinking, Mike, when I first moved here, I was about the same. You were about my age when I first met you, and I remember sitting at your counter and eating about a whole loaf of bread and homemade preserves at the Buckwheat Festival. And I'm like, man, that's pretty strange. Before long, I'll be your age and we'll be like a million. But good to be here. Good to see all the Harriman crew. Just love that family. They've been so good to me for so many years, and just really appreciate seeing them and them being able to be here and celebrate the patriarch of the family. So it's really wonderful. Well, as you know, we've been kind of plowing our way through the book of Nehemiah, which is an amazing history in and of itself. I mean, just the story of Nehemiah coming from, you know, a place of really privilege at the right hand of the king and entering into this really difficult situation of a nation that has been destroyed and in ruins and just really languishing and so much need there. And he was willing to follow God's call on his life to go and do that and to try and rebuild this once proud nation, and specifically the wall. And there were others who were with him and doing it. And just in and of itself, it's an amazing historical event that took place. But of course, it has so much more meaning for us as believers, right? Because we realize, like, this whole book is a picture of what Christ did for us, right? He left a place of incredible privilege at the right hand of the true King, of the Father in heaven, and entered into a world that was broken, you know, beyond belief. Much more than stones knocked down, it was spiritually broken and spiritually destitute, and just a land that was in great need. And Christ willingly entered into that. And through his life and sacrifice, he resurrected it and brought it back to life into something that was vital and full of joy and full of just so many good things. And we've kind of seen that, right, as the people built the wall, amazingly, 52 days, if my memory serves me correctly, which is a miracle in and of itself. And then they have slowly kind of been coming back around. They had a big celebration and really recommitted themselves to the covenant that they had with God and their relationship with God, and said, we're going to try to come back to the original relationship that we had with him. That was their heart's intent. And that's kind of where we pick up the story now. The situation is that the city has been rebuilt, but it's largely unpopulated. There aren't many people living there. And Nehemiah says, you know, I mean, a city's great if you build it, but if there's nobody living there, it's kind of like pointless and kind of useless in a lot of ways. And so it got me thinking as I was kind of studying this the last couple weeks. You know, there have been these cities built around the world in different places. And I think there's probably maybe the most famous one was in Inner Mongolia, built by the Chinese government. And it was a city that was built for 1 million people. And I think to this day, there's only maybe 100,000 people. It started out for years and years, nobody would move there. Like, it was just like these massive cities with stadiums and skyscrapers and grocery stores and everything that you would need, but completely, like, people just would not move there. And they had, I think for a long time, they had like 10,000 people living in this city that was built for 1 million people. And it's, you realize, like, there's a reason that people don't move into things, because they don't feel like it's going to meet their needs. Like, whatever that might be. There might be, you know, no work there. There's no industry. There's no infrastructure. Whatever it is, like, people, they're not going to move into a place unless they feel like their needs are really met. Like, they're going to be cared for. Like this is a place where our lives are going to be okay. And I think that Nehemiah, as I read this, and this is, it's an interesting passage, because we're going to read a lot of names today. Like, there's just a lot of names that are going to come up. And I apologize ahead of time. I don't know how I got these two chapters where basically it's just like all names, just list of names. But one pattern I did realize, and maybe this is just going to be evident to everybody is that there's really three things that I think Nehemiah recognized that we need if this city's going to get repopulated and people are going to come here and they're going to flourish. There's three things that they need. They need a king, they need a priest, and they need a gatekeeper. Those were the three classes of people that Nehemiah really recruited and really wanted to get back into the city for the people to feel like, hey, this is a place where we can flourish and where we can thrive. And so we're going to kind of look at that in a little bit more detail, but I'm going to let, it's always good, even if it's a list of names, I think it's good for us to hear scripture. So I'm just going to spare Larry, spare the rest of you as well. We're just going to read chapter 11, and I think we'll kind of get the general gist of everything. So if Larry would read for us Nehemiah chapter 11, that'd be great. Thank you, buddy.
The new residents of Jerusalem. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in, to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own town. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem now: some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the town of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem, from the descendants of Judah. Adaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatah, the son of Mangalael, a descendant of Perez, and Messiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kolhosen, the son of Haziah, the son of Adaliah, the son of Jorab, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah, the descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, total 468 men of standing. From the descendants of Benjamin, Salu, son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Prediah, the son of Koliah, the son of Masaliah, the son of Atiel, the son of Jeshiah, and his followers, Gabal and Saliah, 928 men. Joel, son of Zerki, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanol, was over the new quarter of the city. From the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Jarib, Jachin, Sariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Mesaluham, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraoth, the son of Atub, the official in charge of the house of God, and their associates who carried on work for the temple, 822 men. Adaiah, son of Jeroham, the son of Peliah, the son of Amaz, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his associates, who were heads of families, 242 men. Amasiah, son of Azrael, the son of Azaz, the son of Meshilamuth, the son of Imar, and his associates, who were men of standing, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, son of Haggadolam. From the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hasub, the son of Asukram, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, Sabarathai, and Josabad, two of the heads of the Levites who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Madaniah, son of Micaiah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer, Bukiah, second among his associates, and Abda, son of Shemoah, the son of Gali, the son of Jeduthun, the Levites in the holy city, total 284. The gatekeepers, Akuhab, Talmon, and their associates, who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites with the priests and Levites were all in the towns of Judah, each on their ancestral properties. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel and Ziah, and Gizpah were in charge of them. The chief officers of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattiah, the son of Mika. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God. The musicians were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pesahiah, son of Mesabel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villagers with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kirath Arba and its surrounding settlements in Debon, and its settlements in Jekabzeel and its villages, in Jeshua and Moladah, in Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shul, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Mekonah and its settlements, in Rimon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adulam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and in Akazah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjamites from Geba lived in Michmash, Ijah, Bethel, and its settlements, in Anatoth, Neb, and Anna, in Hazor Ramah, in Gidaim, in Hadid, Zeboim, and Nebabalat, in Log and Ono, and in Jehashim. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin.
All right, we just got to give them a round of applause. Yeah. Thank you so much. Also, if you're expecting, there's some great names in here. You know, if you're looking for Bakbukiah, I think we need to bring that one back. That's a good one. But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word that's in here, Lord. And as I read these and hear Larry read these, I just think of these are real people.
Amen.
Who lived in history. And Father, they were living in an incredible time in the history of your people. And someday we'll get to maybe sit down with them and just hear what it was like and how they're going to praise you for what you did during that time. Lord, as they trusted you and trusted what you were doing in the world, Lord, I pray that our faith would be encouraged by them. Lord, that we would be challenged to have the same strength and courage that they do as well during this time of uncertainty. So we just praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray your spirit would teach us this morning. In Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, it seems like in Nehemiah's mind, there were at least three types of people that needed to be in the city in order for it to flourish, to become what it needed to become. We needed to have a king. And those were, the line of Judah was the kingly line. We needed to have the priests, which were the Levites. And we needed to have the gatekeepers as well. And again, I think as we've studied the book of Nehemiah, for me, the encouraging thing has been how this is just a picture of what Christ has done for us and how he has provided for us, how he left the place of privilege and entered into our world and is rebuilding, as the prophet Isaiah said, rebuilding the walls, right? And rebuilding the streets of our broken down lives and how Christ has done that. And I think we see really how Christ has done those three things. And just, I mean, this is a massive, massive topic, and I'm only going to be able to kind of hit the wave tops on here, but hopefully it encourages you to go and dig deeper into these three aspects of who Christ really is, I think, are reflected in this passage. First of all, we know, right, that the king came from the line of Judah. Back when they were giving the blessings to each of the tribes in Genesis chapter 49, it says to Judah, "Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. Return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" And this is in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 49. It says, "The scepter, the ruling symbol, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." That's a direct prophecy that Christ, the true king, the one who's never going to lose control, will always have the scepter in his hand, is going to come from the line of Judah. Now, the question I had is like, well, what? Why do you need a king? What are the important functions of the king within a society? And there's an interesting psalm, Psalm 72, where David is kind of on his deathbed, and he's praying for his son Solomon, who's going to be the next king. Right? And so he's praying certain things that would, he's hoping would be true of Solomon's reign, Solomon as a king. And the whole chapter is really about that. And I didn't want to take the time to kind of go through the whole thing, but picked out the first, I think in the first five verses of Psalm 72, it really outlines, and again, these are not exhausted, but we're just going to hit some wave tops here of what does the king bring? Like, why is that an important thing? Why is it something that we need? Let me read the first five verses for you out of Psalm 72. This is, again, this is David praying for his son, Solomon. David kind of knows he's at the end of his life. He says, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, you afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." I think we could do a deep dive on this passage as well. But three things that really kind of jumped out at me is the first of all, that the king provides justice. Right? That's one of the main functions of the king in this culture and in this society, is judgment about what is right and what is wrong.
Amen.
Right? We kind of live in a pluralistic society, relativistic society, where it's like, well, I decide what's right and wrong. I decide, you know, what's good and what's evil. And that really leads to chaos, quite honestly. I mean, I think we've seen it. Like, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in our own lives, and it doesn't work in society as a whole, in my opinion. Amen. We need someone who is kind of outside of us telling us, because we're dumb, you know, We do dumb things. We need someone who's telling us, this is right and this is wrong. This is the way that you should go. Don't do this, do this. And this is the primary function, or one of the functions, of the king. Right? He says this in, you know, in chapter, in verse 1, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son, with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. So that idea of justice is, again, deciding what is right and wrong. And obviously, you know, there's tons of passages about how Jesus kind of, this is his role. As he entered into the world, this is the power that was given to him. John 5:22 says this, and there's lots and lots of verses to talk about this, but I just want to point this one out. Moreover, this is kind of interesting, because sometimes we think of God as the judge, but it says this. In John 5:22 says, moreover, the Father judges no one. The Father judges no one, which I don't know, that just kind of jumped out at me, like, oh, wait, I kind of had a misconception about that a little bit. But he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So one of the primary things that Jesus does, right, is he comes and he says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Like that's the role that's been given him as the king. And that's something that we need, right? We need to know, like, when we've done wrong, when we've done right. So that's a primary thing, I think. And that, in many ways, knowing what is right and what is wrong brings us a tremendous amount of security, right? It kind of creates certain boundaries that we know we can operate within. It tells us, it's kind of the basis of wisdom. It's a basis of a good life, is knowing what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Right? And when we operate outside of what is just and what is right, we suffer the consequences. And so I think Nehemiah knew, like we know, like we have to have somebody determining what is right and what is wrong. And they just got finished reading the law, right? The law of Moses, and they were excited about that. And that was kind of the king's job, was to uphold the law and make sure that those things got lived out. And in the same way, Christ is the one who's kind of established what is right and what is wrong. He's the one who judges that. Amen. Second thing I see in here is prosperity, right? That the king, his job is to bring prosperity to the people. In verse 3, may the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. So that idea of prosperity, really it's the word, I looked up the word kind of in the original language, it's the word shalom, which means peace, but it's kind of a little bit broader than just peace. It's like this environment where things can flourish and where things can thrive, right? And any nation where there's peace is going to thrive. Like, that's just kind of a condition of really doing well in life. I mean, even in our own families, even in our own life, when we're in chaos and conflict and all these kind of, like, we just don't feel like we're at our best, right? We're at our best when there's peace in our house, when there's peace in our lives to some extent. And so the king, his job, right, is in many ways is to bring prosperity and to bring peace.
Amen.
Verse 3 says, again, may the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. Again, we see this in Christ all over the place, but I love John chapter 10. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Right? Mark 10:29 says, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That sounds like prosperity to me. And not the prosperity gospel. This sounds like, this is the prosperity that Christ promises and that he brings, because he brings true and lasting peace.
Amen.
So as the king, obviously that's something we're looking for. You know, that's something that we need, is peace and prosperity. The last thing that the king does, or not the last thing, but the last thing I want to mention right now, is this idea that he is going to defend us. Right? It's this idea that the king, what part of the king's role is to be an advocate for us, but also to be a defender for us. In Psalm 72, verse 4 says, may he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. The idea here in the original language is the king enters into the battle with the people. Doesn't stand far off, but he's one that actually gets into the mix. You remember that when did David get in trouble as a king? Right? It was the one time that he was supposed to be out in battle, and he didn't. He stayed home. He stayed away. He wasn't kind of incarnate in that world that he was supposed to be, where he was engaged in the battle. Right? So the way that the king does is he's one whose his job is to get in there and fight the battle, to lead the troops. And the king in this world was the one who went out, stood at the front on the front lines, and he engaged in the battle. That was his role. And people, as people, we need that. We need somebody who's going to fight for us. Because we know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know there are battles that are too big for us to fight on our own. Right? We've all been faced with things where we're like, this is overwhelming. Like it's gonna crush me. But Christ was willing to get in there. Romans 8:34 says this: who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Right? He's fighting the battle for us. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. He's that one who's going to get in the middle between the trouble and us. He's the one who's going to protect us, to advocate for us.
Amen.
So the second group of people that we see in here are the priests, right? And there's really chapter 12 is like the whole list of all the Levites who were there, but he also mentions them in chapter 11. I think there was something like 1,000 people mentioned across related passages of, you know, specific names out of the Levites who were there, which highlights really the responsibility of the priest to provide atonement, intercession, and holy service for us. So the priests were important because they were the mediators, right? They were the ones who offered sacrifice. Hebrews is such a great picture of how Christ is our priest. How Christ was the better high priest than even the system that was set up before. Hebrews 5:1 kind of describes the priest a little bit. So let me just focus there. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So three things that I guess that kind of jumped out at me on this one. It says, first of all, that the priest is from the people. The priest is from the people. Hebrews 2 kind of describes this. We're going to do like a quick study of the book of Hebrews here in the next 5 minutes or so. Hebrews 2 says this, verse 14, and then later in verse 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Right? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Like, it was requisite that the priest be human in that sense, in order to offer sacrifices for human people. Had to be.
Amen.
And so we see in the incarnation of Christ, like, that's why that was so important, was for him to come so that he could experience the temptation, all the things that we experience, and yet endure it without sin, so that he could be the sinless one that could offer sacrifices for us. Right? The priest has to kind of bridge that gap, you know, between humanity and man, but God's requirement was that it had to be from among the people. The second thing that we notice here is that he is appointed, right? He's chosen. Hebrews 5:10 says that Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that the priests, they were the ones who were chosen. God set them apart back when he set up the sacrificial system in the temple. And he said, you're going to be the ones who are going to do this. That there was a certain authority that God placed on them, ability to do this. And in the same way, he appointed Christ. Christ was the one that he had chosen, the one that he had in mind for all time. That was going to be the sacrifice, going to be the great high priest. And then the third thing that the priests do is that they offer the sacrifice. Right? Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So a lot of things, again, to unpack kind of in this brief passage. But the priests, essentially, right, they had to take a pure and spotless lamb. That was the requirement. It had to be something that was without blemish in order to pay for the sins of the people. And, of course, Christ was that pure, spotless, blameless, right, set apart from other sinners. The other thing is that every day, you know, in Nehemiah's Jerusalem, they had to continually offer sacrifices day after day after day after day. Christ was different, right? It says that once for all, he did it and it was done. And there's a beautiful picture in Leviticus of how the priests, when they were working in the temple, like they could never sit down. You know, they could never sit down. But like, because the job was never done for them. They had to continue to offer it every day, every day, every day. And then later we read that Christ, after his sacrifice, right, he sat down at the right hand of God because the work was completed. The work was finished. So his sacrifice on our behalf accomplished what it set out to accomplish. Like it actually worked. Third thing that I see that we need here. We've got a king, you know, who provides a lot of things that we need. He provides a sense of justice. He provides protection. He provides prosperity. We have a priest who's from the people, who was appointed by God, who offers the one sacrifice that worked forever, you know, that mediates between us and God. And then the third thing that Nehemiah mentions here, or kind of the type of person that he recruits, is the gatekeeper, which is an interesting kind of choice. I mean, in a lot of ways, it makes sense. The gatekeeper, right, was responsible. And again, remember, they were building a wall. Why were they building a wall? For a sense of protection. Right? In those days, you had a lot of dangerous people out and about. And you built a wall for the sense of security. And I think that there is, you know, a huge sense in which we need that, right? That's something that we want, is have this sense of spiritual and just physical security around us.
Amen.
In many ways, they were like the prophets, in a sense. There was a sense in which the prophets provided a moral security, a spiritual security for the people, related especially to the Word of God. So what did the prophets and the gatekeepers kind of do that were similar? Obviously, gatekeepers weren't literally prophets. They were kind of doing the physical protection. Prophets were doing a little something different. But there's a couple things that I think that they did, and Christ also fulfilled these same roles. First of all, they proclaimed truth and warning against threats. Right? Their job was kind of identify what are the threats around us. Right? And prophets were specifically related. They were specifically, if the gatekeepers were providing the protection of the integrity of the wall, if you will, like they weren't allowing breaches into the wall, the prophets were protecting the integrity of God's word, right?
Amen.
And of scripture. They guarded its integrity by confronting false prophets, idolatry, compromise, distorted teachings. They warned against anything that would contaminate the people's relationship with God or his divine truth. Right? So that was something that was definitely needed, because we could see, we're going to see here in a little bit, at the end of Nehemiah, the truth starts getting distorted, right? And the word starts getting twisted. And things start losing their shape, you know, pretty quickly. If you don't have someone saying like, I'm not really sure that's what the Bible means. I'm not really sure that that's true. I think that there's some heresy kind of slipping in. You're not, let's go back to the Word and study it, you know, and look at it again. That's, you know, I'm glad that the women are going to start studying the book of Ephesians. And I would encourage you to, you know, a lot of people have opinions about Ephesians, but there's no better authority on Ephesians than Ephesians itself. You know, so stick close to that, because that's, you know, that's the important thing. We can get things twisted really, really easily, right? And we need, you know, the prophets in our midst to keep us on the straight and to maintain the integrity of Scripture. I think parents do a good job of this in the home a lot of times, because kids can kind of start getting their thinking twisted and can start going off, you know, on tangents. And sometimes we think ourselves into trouble. And we need parents who are going to speak truth into our lives and say, like, no, that you're going the wrong way here. You need to come back this way.
Amen.
And guard the integrity of kind of the home and even of our minds and the way we think about things. Of course, Jesus was the ultimate gatekeeper, right, in that sense. He was the ultimate prophet in that. In John 14, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He confronted, I think sometimes people think like, oh, Jesus is just this nice, really nice guy. Man, there's like a lot of confrontation and conflict that he has with people who were speaking a different truth. Like, he was very vigilant about guarding the integrity of what was true and what was false. John 8 is pretty strong language. Like, I mean, he's and a lot of times it was the religious people, right, that he was going after. That he's like, you guys are like twisting things. You're turning things. And none were probably more adept at twisting things to their own gain than the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Like, they wanted to manipulate God's word so that it benefited them and really distorted it. John 8, I love John 8. Been a very awkward, kind of tense moment. I don't know how. I wouldn't want to have been in the middle of it, but it might have been kind of fun to sit on the sidelines and just see how people were skirming. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He said in John 8, beginning in verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. Like, if that's not like confrontation, like, let me tell you who you really are. Let me tell you the truth about you're the devil. I've probably times Jesus would have said that to me, but I'm glad it wasn't me in this situation. And he says, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. They're speaking about his dad. It might have been more effective, he said, your mother, but, you know, we tend to protect our moms more. But my point is, you know, he's like, your dad, like, you are the offspring of this devil. When he lies, he speaks his native language, right? For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yeah, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what he says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What I love about this is that Jesus was unapologetic about protecting the truth. He's like, what I say is truth. I am the truth. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe me, then your father is the devil. And you are, there's no in between with him. It's either me or nothing. And he had just this very strict, right, parameters. This very, he delineated between truth and falsehood, like a good gatekeeper does. He says, I'm not going to tolerate these attacks against my people. And you are the ones who are lying to them. You are the ones who are telling them falsehood. Right? And I love that, because that builds, for us, that builds a tremendous amount of confidence in like who he is. We know he's going to go and defend what is true and what is false. And he's not going to lie to us. Right? He's not going to let us get out of whack with things. And I want to live in a city where there's that kind of protection. I want to live in a city where I know, like, if I start getting too far astray, somebody's going to bring me back. There's going to be a prophet who's going to be saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're going too far to the right, too far to the left, wherever it is, you're straying off path. And I'm glad that he is someone And really, right through the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is what he does to us all the time. He's safeguarding us. He's saying, like, don't get too far away. Right? He's guarding the integrity of our heart. He's guarding the integrity of our families, of our church here. You know, I would hope that, I try not to speak heretically up here, but, you know, there's probably some things I've said over the years that are pretty close. Not intentionally, but, you know, it happens. But part of what we do for one another, right, is to speak the truth in love and say, hey, I don't know if that was exactly accurate. I think everybody who speaks here, you know, their heart's in the right place. But sometimes just out of, not even intentionally, we may say things that are like, you know, off kilter a little bit or maybe misunderstood. And it's good for us to just listen to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the one who protects all of us together, and we can speak truth to each other. It's a good thing. We need it. We need gatekeepers. We need gatekeepers in our lives, for sure, because we get way out of whack. The other thing that they do is they have the authority concerning the access. Right? And this is kind of a maybe another nuanced aspect of what I was talking before in terms of guarding the truth. But it's interesting that, you know, the gates allowed people in and kept people out. Like, it was, there were qualifications that you had to have to get in. Like, not everybody could come in. They weren't going to let everybody in. And maybe that seems, I don't know exactly what the qualifications were. I probably should have looked that up. You know, what allowed you to come. If you were a marauder, I'll say that. If you were a murderer, or anything like that, he's probably a good person to, you know, we'll keep you on the outside. But there were the gatekeeper was the one who said who gets to come in, who doesn't get to come in. And Jesus says this about himself in John chapter 10. Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? So he's saying, like, listen, I am, if you want to get inside the heavenly city, if you want to get inside this beautiful thing that we've built, if you want to enjoy the favor of the King and enjoy what he provides, and if you want to, you know, worship at the temple where our priest, our great high priest, is sacrificing and mediating on your behalf, and your sins are forgiven. Like, I'm the one that you have to go through. I'm the one that you have to go through. And Jesus is not exclusionary. He said, the password is simple, right? It's easy. Just believe in me. Trust me. Trust me, and you can come through.
Amen.
Right? If you don't, then you can't. I'm the only way. I'm the gate that you have to go through. Whoever comes through me will be saved. I think it's interesting too. It's like, well, why should we believe you? Like, I mean, you're saying this, you know, but why should we believe you? There's lots of reasons. I love this passage in Matthew chapter 7, where people are listening to Jesus talk. You know, he's the great prophet. And this was their impression of him. And see if this isn't true in your own life, when you've heard Jesus teach you and speak to you, aside from the fact that he rose from the dead, which is a great reason why we should believe him, probably the best reason, aside from the fact of all the miracles that he performed, aside from the fact that billions of people around the world have put their faith in him and trust him, and disciples went to death for him, those were all like great reasons to believe in him, and maybe even better than this one, but this one always just kind of left off the page with me as well. It says in Matthew 7, 20 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not their teachers of the law. And I think when I read the scripture and when I read what Jesus has said, what he has done, what he tells me about himself, there's just, for me, there's a weight to it. There's like, this is true, you know? It's just, He said things that no one else has ever said. And these people were just struck by, this is a guy who has authority. Like, that was their reaction to him. Aside from all these other things that he did, just when they listened to him, they're like, this guy has authority.
Amen.
And we love that in our lives. I think Nehemiah knew, like, we need some people who are going to, like, have the ability to kind of shut off the tap in a way and, like, you know, going to set some parameters here. We've got to have some authority. People who are dictating what's going on. And Jesus is the one who has that authority. Showed it all over the place. Again, these are things that we see throughout Scripture. In closing, I was just trying to think, like, well, what's the application of all this for us? Like, how does this impact our day-to-day life and the things that we think about, the things that we believe, the things that we do? I think that just as people trusted Nehemiah and his plan to bring life back into Jerusalem by bringing in these three groups of people, we should put our faith in the one who promises us eternal life and who has built a new city for us, right? He's an eternal king that is just. He brings prosperity. He enters into the fray to defend us and to intercede for us. He's a better priest who became like us, was appointed by God to be our sacrifice. And he's an unshakable gatekeeper, a prophet that leads us into truth, defends us from lies, and has the right and authority to grant us access to that new heavenly city that he's built for us. I hope that this encourages me, just like Jesus is at the center of it. You know, even in this Old Testament story where it's just like a list of names and it's just like, his fingerprint, his image, he is there. And it's pointing us to him. So let's not lose sight of that in the amazingness of this story. Like, this is an incredible historical event, you know, as I've said. But man, what it points us to is even more amazing. Is even more life-changing, life-affirming. And all of those things. And man, if we will just trust him, what a beautiful place to live that would be, you know, under the rule, under the priesthood, under the protection of Christ himself. What an amazing, amazing place to live. So I hope that we will do that now, because that's where we're headed. We're headed to the new city, and we'll get to do it forever perfectly. And we'll see it for what it really is. Wow. And we'll get to see some of these people. I'm going to talk to Becky and say, like, what's going on there, man? Tell me about it. Like, I want to hear the story. Great name, by the way. I love it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thanks for your word. We just thank you for how all of Scripture just points us to your beautiful, beautiful Son. God, everything that we read just reminds us of him, and he is at the center of history, past, present, and future. He's the city that we're headed towards. Lord, where there will be no temple, because he is the temple. Where there, God, he will just be at the middle of it. And we're so excited to see that. We're so thankful for that. I pray that we would live our lives, even though we are strangers and aliens here in this world. Father, our citizenship is with you, and I pray that we would live like that, with you as our king, our priest, and our prophet, gatekeeper. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.